You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we will begin reading together in just a moment in verse 13. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. We've got extras coming down the aisle right now. So just slip up a hand, and Mr. Wayne be glad to give you one. We're going to begin reading in verse 13, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 25 this morning. As you turn there, let me give you a little background to this text. If this is the first time that you're joining with us, we are journeying through the book of Acts. And as is our practice in this church, we work through books of the Bible, sort of chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And last week we covered verses 5 through 12. And this week we almost were not in the book of Acts. There's a couple little things that happened this week cut into sermon prep time, and so I was wrestling with the Lord over what to do. Should maybe we pause and look at something that we looked back at, look at a text that I'm more familiar with, that I've prepared before, and really all the way up until last night, I thought that I would do that. I would pull a text from a previous youth camp, thought about doing Revelation 5 so that we could give attention to Acts 13, and no joke, like, throughout the night, I could not sleep and just kept waking up saying, like, and I just, I don't know, it's weird, but just overwhelmingly felt like we're just supposed to do the next text. We're supposed to do the next paragraph. No matter what the weeks looked like, let's do the next paragraph. And in the wee hours of the morning, this morning, as I was looking at this, I began to realize why. I began to realize what the Lord wanted to do in my own heart in this text. And I hope that hopefully you'll see some of the things in this text as well that apply to a week where it feels like chaos. And it feels like there's not a sovereign hand guiding the details. I believe in this text what we're going to see is a picture of the sovereign hand guiding the details. In Acts chapter 13, a major transition happens in the book of Acts. We have the first missionaries sent out intentionally with the blessing of a church, the church of Antioch, to cross bodies of water and ethnicities and geographical lines to take the good news of Jesus to the nations. Paul and Barnabas launch out. We saw their first interactions last week with some who opposed their message, some who received their message. They first traveled to the island of Cyprus, likely where Barnabas was from. They traveled to the capital city of Paphos, where they were accepted by a Roman proconsul, but rejected by a false teacher who had the people in his grips until they showed up. In verse 13, now we have more movement of these missionaries. Paul and Barnabas and their companions are traveling. They've traveled more than 100 miles by boat from Paphos to a place called Pamphylia, and by foot they travel to a city called Antioch in Pisidia. And it's at that point, after this travel, that the narrative in Acts slows down. So we're just told they travel here. So a lot happened in that 100-mile journey, I'm sure. But now the narrative slows down. And what we find in this chapter is the first recorded sermon from the Apostle Paul delivered in a synagogue in Pisidia. We can assume that Luke includes this sermon in its entirety, not necessarily because it's unique, but because it rightly summarizes the kind of thing Paul would do everywhere he went, the kind of thing that he would say when the Lord gave him opportunity to speak, especially in a place like a synagogue. The whole sermon would have been delivered all at once. We're going to work our way through it, because there's so much in it, in sort of three stages, so we can wrap around our minds around what he's saying, and particularly how Paul is reading and understanding and then communicating the Bible. He's going to reference the Bible a lot in this sermon, and we want to see how he handles the Bible, because it'll help us in the way that we handle the Bible. So if you pay close attention to this sermon, Paul's going to teach us how to read the Bible, who the main character of the Bible is, and he's going to highlight, particularly in this section, the primary mover of all things. And so let's turn to the text, verse 13 and through 25, and then we'll pause and pray. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch, Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and they asked for a king. And God gave them son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he, being God, he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. All right, let's pray. Father, pray that you would fill me with your spirit, fill all of us with your spirit, as we seek to hear from you in the text of Scripture that you inspired for us in this moment, we pray. Commune with us as we draw near to you and speak to our hearts true things that we can see in this text. And most of all, magnify Christ Jesus clearly and cause our hearts to burn within us as we hear the Scriptures. Cause our hearts to rejoice over promises fulfilled. And we pray that you would speak now by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As Paul and his companions arrive and enter into the city, Antioch in Pisidia, not the same Antioch that sent them out, different Antioch, they would have been met with sights and sounds of the Roman Empire. Pisidian Antioch was known as the New Rome. It was home to many senators of high-ranking Roman authority. More than that, it was dominated by Roman architecture, buildings, and even a temple, giving tribute particularly to the imperial cult, that is, the worship of Julius Caesar. So as they walk through the streets in the midst of what was dominated by emperor worship, they come to a synagogue, a place where one group of people would have been different than all the rest. One group of people would not have worshipped Caesar as God, but they would have worshipped the one true God, the one true creator, the God who speaks and moves and acts, not like the idols of the city that were built by man and carried into a building and paid tribute to. They would have went to the synagogue where Jewish people would have gathered weekly on the Sabbath to worship the true God. And verse 14 tells us that on the Sabbath, Paul and the companions decide that the best starting place is actually to go there, where there's the most common ground, where we're talking about the same God here. And they enter into the synagogue and they begin to just observe what normally takes place on a Sabbath day in the synagogue. John Stott writes, and he gives us a little background of what it would have been like to attend a synagogue service on the Sabbath in the first century. He writes, the synagogue service would have begun with a recitation of the Shema. The Lord your God is one, and you shall love your God. It's quite a different message than what's being proclaimed on the outside of those walls. They would have recited the Shema and some prayers, and they would have continued with two lessons, one from the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, and the other from the prophets, followed by an expository sermon and concluding with a blessing of some sort. So that's John Stott's description of what would have happened, and it fits with verse 15, doesn't it? Look at verse 15. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So they enter into this space where the true God is worshipped, and apparently Paul is recognizable as someone who might be a teacher of the law, and he is offered an opportunity to speak on the scripture readings that have taken place, to stand up and give a word of encouragement from the word that had just been read from the synagogue. This is an opportunity that I can guarantee you Paul did not have to stop and pray about, right? In church life, throughout the years, I've noticed you ask someone, you're like, "Hey, are you interested in serving in the nursery?" And they're like, "Well, let me pray about it," right? And they need time to pray, but let me think about serving. This is not one of those times, right? This is an obvious yes. This is what I've come to do in this city, right? I've come to proclaim the message of Jesus, and now here are people who don't know about Jesus saying, "Hey, would you speak a word from these scriptures?" It was a divinely orchestrated opportunity for Paul to preach the person and work of Jesus. And we're actually going to just see this time and time again throughout the book of Acts. And this is a short point, but I think it's an important point. And this is, if you're a note taker, I would write this down as the first truth. God is sovereignly working through our opportunities. Along the way, throughout the entire book of Acts, this will probably be a point over and over. You're just going to see God actively, sovereignly orchestrating the details of Paul's journey that he might have the right moments, the right platforms to speak the truth of God to the right people, even though sometimes they might feel like the wrong people. God is opening doors, slamming doors, working to get the best conceivable news in the world about salvation to sinners to all the nations. And Paul is simply walking through the door. So he's invited to speak in a synagogue. I just want to pause briefly and encourage you as we walk through Acts in the coming days, I want to encourage you to keep your spiritual eyes open to God actively putting you in the right rooms with the right people at the right time. To the unbeliever in the room, you're not here this morning by accident. The message you're hearing from my mouth is not a result of a randomized chain of events that the universe plus evolution just put together to get you in this seat to hear this message. There's a God sovereignly orchestrating details. And to the believer in the room, let me remind you that the God of the book of Acts is the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's working now. He's working through you. Open your spiritual eyes to the invitations all around you to speak Jesus. Whether that's through the normal course of events, or whether that's through some floodwaters rising. Opportunities are God's to give. And we are to watch for them. And that's exactly what Paul does. Verse 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. He said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." No manuscript, as far as I know. Don't know that he had nice truths laid out on a PowerPoint. But he knew the word of God, and he knew that it was about Jesus. And so he stood up and says, "Listen." Now, we know where Paul wants to get to in the address because we've been reading thus far, right? Paul wants to get to the person and work of the resurrected Jesus. He wants to introduce these Jewish worshipers to the fulfillment of all they've ever been reading. He wants them to know the one who resurrected from the dead, the one who offers eternal life, the true King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one whom met Paul on the road to Damascus and revealed himself to Paul as the living Lord. That's where Paul wants to get to, but that's not where Paul starts. He starts with the story of the Old Testament scripture. The story that God has been weaving together from the beginning. A story that the Jews of the synagogue read about every week. And a story that Paul believes all happened to point them to Jesus. So as we read, I want you to notice the thread that Paul is highlighting before he ever even mentions the name Jesus. I want you to see the action verbs over the next 8 verses. Notice it's God doing all the things in all these verses. I want to make this point crystal clear, and I think this is what he's trying to make through the first 8 verses, and this is truth number 2. God is sovereignly working through human history. So, I mean, God's at work in aligning the details for this moment for him to speak, but what he's going to speak about is that God's sovereignly working through a lot more details than just that. So look at verse 17 with me, and notice all the things God has done. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm led them out of it." So again, I want you to pay careful attention to every verb and who's doing the verb. In this sentence, God chose the people of Israel, God makes them great, God, with strong uplifted arm, leads them out, right? He chose our fathers. Paul is referencing here, to people that have been very familiar, he's referencing the book of Genesis, right? He's referencing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, a seemingly unimportant pagan man with a barren wife, God chooses out of a sinful world to reveal himself to Abraham and to make a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, in the midst of a world spiraling into self-destruction and the curse of sin, God chooses Abraham out of it and promises, "I'm going to bless all the families of the world through your offspring, through the nation that's coming through you." Abraham didn't do anything to deserve such a blessing. God was sovereignly doing something through the course of human history. He was up to something, and totally out of his gracious prerogative, God chooses Abraham. And then God makes the people great that come from Abraham, right? So listen to what Paul's saying to a people that would have already been familiar with these stories. The God of the universe intervened in the human history, chose a particular man to be the vehicle through which blessing would come in the cursed world. And now the rest of the Old Testament traces the promise of blessing through that man, his children, who became a chosen nation. And through that nation, blessing's supposed to come to the world somehow. They know the story. Not only does God sovereignly orchestrate the choosing of Abraham, he accomplishes the multiplication of children through multiple generations by the millions to create the people of Israel. He says God made them great while they were in Egypt. And when that great nation became enslaved and oppressed by the most powerful and most evil empire in the world at the time, Pharaoh himself, verse 17 says, with uplifted arm, God led them out of it. So now we're transitioning out of Genesis to what book of the Bible? Exodus. I had one answer, and it was my wife. Praise God. Exodus, right? When God showcased his power in the course of human history by raising up Moses and leading the people out of Egypt with signs of miraculous strength and power. God showcases his power by crushing the most powerful empire in the world, and he saves his people in a very strange way. They would be delivered from the wrath of God, his people, only if they sacrificed a spotless lamb and covered the doorposts with the blood of the lamb. What a strange thing to command in the course of human history. What a wild way to do things. Why save this special people through whom blessing would come from slavery and death through trust in the blood of a spotless sacrificial lamb? And then just tell them, hey, remember that I did this. Every year, do a festival. Call it Passover. And every year, retell this story. What a strange thing for God to do. But Paul's point is that God has done this. And not because Israel was amazing and sinless. We quickly leave the Exodus story into the story of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Verse 18 summarizes those two whole books of the Bible. Here's the summary of those books. Chapter 13, verse 18. And for about 40 years, God put up with them in the wilderness. Now, Paul's referencing Numbers and Deuteronomy, which tells the history of Israel's wilderness wandering after God had been so gracious to them. And he tells the story about all the ways in which the people of Israel were not deserving of that salvation. All the ways in which they were not grateful for what God had done for them. That phrase, put up with them, is another verb the Lord is doing in that verse. It either refers to the way in which God is sort of graciously and patiently enduring the failings of Israel, or it means that God put them on his back and carried them through the wilderness. And honestly, either way you interpret it, both of those things are true, right? God actively sustained this people who he chose by his grace, who he delivered from slavery. He sustains them, carries them through the wilderness, defeats their enemies, even though they were sinful. Then he gives them a place to dwell. Verse 19. Now we're leaving Numbers and Deuteronomy. We're entering into the book of Joshua. Acts 13, 19. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. God raises up a leader after Moses, a man named Joshua, who will be a warrior for them, whom God will use and through him will lead the people into the land, fighting victories, destroying their enemies, giving them a land to dwell in so there might be a place they can worship the one true God together. And at this point in Paul's sermon, he pauses to take a breath, and just to be clear where we're at in the story, he gives a timeline. Look at verse 20. And all this took about 450 years. The little timeline detail, I think, is meant to showcase that this is God's story that surpasses any one individual person. This isn't Moses' story. This isn't Joshua's story. This isn't Abraham's story. There are characters along the way that God is using, but God actually has something much bigger than a single generation that he's accomplishing throughout the course of the world's history. He's doing something that's spanning multiple generations. He's God, the Eternal One, having no beginning and no end. And he makes a promise to Abraham that he'll bless all the families of the earth through the chosen offspring. And he's fulfilling that promise not with his first son or his second son or his grandson or his great-grandson. He's fulfilling that promise over the course of hundreds of years and multiple generations. God is sovereignly doing something over the course of human history. Verse 20. After he takes his little breath, all this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So if you're following the storyline now, the people are in the land, and once they get in the land, God's delivered them from slavery, defeated all their enemies, provided them a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, said, build your cities, be happy, have all that you need, and then the next book of the Bible is Judges. And what do we have when the people get in the land and they have all the earthly blessings? The people begin to believe they don't need the God who gave them those blessings. After God had done so much for the people, the book of Judges covers hundreds of years of their history, and it represents a repeating cycle. The book of Judges reveals a historical pattern that keeps on happening over and over again. And I want you to direct your attention either to your Bibles or on the screen. I'll just give you one blurb from Judges that kind of summarizes the whole deal. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them, right? And as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods. Serving them, bowing down to them, they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Over and over again. 40 years goes by, they do it again. Some time goes by, they do it again. The book of Judges is just, it's on repeat, the same bad song. Over the course of hundreds of years, the book of Judges makes a couple things clear. Firstly, the biggest problem facing Israel, God's chosen people, was not a lack of information. God had revealed himself very clearly. Their biggest problem was not foreign enemies. God had wiped clean the foreign enemies. Their biggest problem was their sin nature that led them to reject God no matter what God did for them. And secondly, what Judges makes clear is that God is powerful to save and gracious to do so when the people turn to him, helpless and hopeless, needing him to save. During this time, God was their king. And he fought their battles for them, and he would use people he would raise up. By the end of Judges, they have a moment where the people say, you know, we're not actually happy with this scenario. We want a king like all the other nations. We want a human king like all the other nations. What book of the Bible are we in now? 1 Samuel, that's right. First Samuel, the people say, we want a king like all the other nations. And though their motives were evil, God provides. Look at verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Verse 22, and when he had removed him. Now, I know that we took all of last year to study 1 Samuel, but that's 1 Samuel in a sentence. They asked for a king. It didn't work out great for them. God removed him. Right? And here's 2 Samuel. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will. God raises up kings. God removes kings. God replaces kings. God's the actor here. And again, the point is that all was not pointless. Paul is saying God was doing something in the period of the kings. He was revealing something. And the thing that he was revealing is that you don't need a king like all the other nations. You need a king unlike any nation has ever had before. You need a king better than Saul. And ultimately, as we'll find in 2 Samuel, needed a king better than David as well. The people hearing these stories, knowing these stories, the Jews in the synagogue would have hung on every single word thus far. I mean, they knew that one of the most special promises in the Bible was not only that blessing would come to the offspring of Abraham, but an eternal kingdom was going to come to the offspring of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David that one day someone from his line will set up a kingdom of which there will be no end. That means no enemies taking over anymore. A solid kingdom. Everybody's provided for. Everyone's cared for. The king uses his authority to bless the people, not to use the people. And there is no enemy that's going to come and lay siege on this kingdom. One day, from David's line, that king's going to rise up. And so the whole Old Testament story, from Genesis through the end of the Old Testament, is asking, who's that guy? Because we would love to live in a kingdom that has no end. We would love to dwell in security and safety and not have to worry about where our food's coming from or whether someone's going to barge in and kill our families. We want that king that the Bible describes. The whole Old Testament over the course of thousands of years is tracing the activity of God, more specifically, the promise of God to work through human history to bring that blessing, that kingdom that we're all wishing was here. But here's where Paul makes the turn, and perhaps the turn that the Jews in the synagogue were not expecting. I mean, they're expecting Paul to say, just keep believing on Yahweh, right? Keep believing that one day God will provide. Like, look forward to the Savior that will come. Look forward to the Messiah. Like that, like have hope, Jewish people. Your God's not let you down so far. He will not let you down in the future. You expect the sermon to land like that, but that's not what Paul does. Verse 23, Paul says, of this man's offspring, talking about King David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Truth number three, our last truth. Jesus is the climax of history and the fulfillment of all God's promises. He is the offspring of David. Now, that word offspring takes us all the way back to the first usage of that word in Genesis chapter 3 when sin comes into the world through temptation of a rebellious creature. And Adam and Eve give in to the rebellious creature's temptation, and God promises that an offspring of Eve would one day crush the head of the evil serpent. And throughout the story, we learn that the deliverer, the offspring of Eve, would also be an offspring of Abraham, would also be an offspring of David. And here is Paul saying, Jesus is that guy. He's him. He's the deliverer that all previous deliverers were foreshadowing. He's the salvation that all previous salvations were pointing you to. Through Jesus, the blessing to all the families of the earth will be offered. He's the better Moses who leads us out of slavery and through the wilderness of our lives. He's the spotless lamb who shed his own blood that we might trust in him and be delivered from the wrath of God. He's the better Joshua who conquers Satan himself and leads us into the promised land. The final judge who hears the cry for salvation and saves his people from self-destruction. He's the true king from the line of David, who's not going to sleep with Bathsheba, but he is going to protect the Bathshebas of the world and invite them into a place of safety. Amen. Who will establish his kingdom on earth. He's the climax of the story and the fulfillment of all God's promises. The prophets foretold of a day when the promised one would arrive. And they said, someone will come and announce his arrival before he begins his ministry. Someone like the prophet Elijah would proclaim that the center of all things is here. The king of all things is here. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send a messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And Paul says that messenger, that voice crying in the wilderness already came. That messenger crying in the wilderness, his name was John the Baptist. Before Jesus began his ministry, he began preaching in power throughout all of Israel that the time of the kingdom of God is at hand, and what you need to do is repent and believe. The message was simple. Verse 24, Paul says, in his sermon, before his coming, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. It's a side note, not in the manuscript, but a lot of us would do really well to learn that phrase. I am not he. I'm not the main character of the story. This story's not about me. There's someone else who's the center of it all. I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Paul's reference lines up perfectly with the beginning of Mark's gospel. That introduces John the Baptist as the one crying in the wilderness. As John introduces Jesus as the one who is worthy, more worthy than anyone else who's ever come before. John the Baptist is saying what Paul is saying. Jesus is the climax of the story and the fulfillment of all God's promises. He's come to forgive sins. He's come to heal the people from their deepest problem, and it's not the Philistines, and it's not the Egyptians, and it's not the Babylonians. The deepest problem is the sin in their heart that leaves them standing before God condemned. And Christ the King has come to conquer that by living the life the people could not live and being the sacrificial lamb whose blood would cover them that the wrath of God might pass over them. And them enter the true promised land forever and ever. This is only the first portion of Paul's sermon. But I think that it's worthy to pause just right here. We're going to pause right here and we're going to respond to what we see of Jesus. I'm going to give you just a few takeaways. What do you do with this sermon that directs us to Jesus as the center of all things, the center of the story of the world? Well, first of all, this is saying something about our Bibles, isn't it? It's saying something about the way the Bible works. I mean, notice how Paul's treating the story leading to Jesus, the promised one. And so let me give you a couple takeaways. Takeaway number one, read the Bible in communion with the divine author. Now, we'll talk more about this next week, but notice how Paul understands the Old Testament story. That though these books are penned by different authors over the course of hundreds of years, Paul sees a divine unity in the scriptures. He believes not just that Moses wrote and Isaiah wrote and Jeremiah wrote. He believes that God Almighty is inspiring the writing so that it might tell one story with the main character being Jesus. He believes not just that these are interesting ancient writings from human authors, but there's a divine author orchestrating all that's been written down that he might make himself known to his people. God breathed these words and these stories that we might know him and the saving work of Jesus that he's accomplished for us. First thing Jesus directs his disciples to when he rose from the dead is that the Bible was preparing you for this. He stands resurrected with his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, and he says to them, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures and said, "Thus it's written, Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead." That's the plan from the beginning. And listen, Christian, I know it's simple, but if all you do is take away, like, I need to treat every day when I open my Bible as a communion with the God who wrote it, then this sermon was worth listening to. Like, if you can be reminded of 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And you might treat it as a spiritual moment where you meet with God over what he's done for thousands of years. That will change your life. Takeaway number two. So number one was read the Bible in communion with the divine author. Number two is seize opportunities to tell the biblical story. There is power in showing people how God has worked throughout history. There is power in pointing them to Jesus as the fulfillment of all he said in the scriptures. There's power in the biblical story. We believe people are saved from their sins eternally when they believe in Jesus, their Savior. And one of the best ways to introduce someone to Jesus is to invite them to study the biblical story with you. And it doesn't take a Bible scholar. If you don't know how to have a conversation, if you've not studied the Bible with someone, what you can do is invite a loved one or a friend who doesn't believe and just say, "Would you study one book of the Bible with me and look to see how it points to Jesus?" And we'll just work together through it. And if you would do that, you would see the power of the Word doing the work. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." If you don't know what else to do with someone whom you love and you want them to know Jesus, ask them to open up the inspired book with you and to look for Jesus there. Lastly, number three, last takeaway, wait on the Lord. So Paul's retelling the story of God's working in human history, and there is this cosmic sort of cohesiveness to it. But recognize the unfolding plan, right, spans multiple generations of people who have either rejected the Lord or who have trusted on the Lord by waiting for him to do his work, right? 2 Peter 3:8 says this, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The way in which the biblical story unfolds should give you a sense of peace that surpasses all understanding. We know God has made us promises as Christians, those who have trusted Jesus. And we've seen God make promises in Genesis 12 that are fulfilled hundreds of years later. And what that does to us on a day-to-day, it frees us to endure anything and everything that our short life throws at us, because we know God sovereignly brought down whole empires, brought into being whole nations from a barren woman. Whole nation that Abraham himself did not get to see before he died. And if this God can work through Moses, and Moses dies never actually getting to set a foot on the promised land, his life's over, and the story just moves on, right? Moses died. Next, Joshua's up. But what's beautiful about that is when Jesus stands on the mountain with his disciples and he reveals his glory to them, guess who's standing next to Jesus in that moment? Moses! The Bible's telling a story that's bigger than your life. And what that does is it gives you the confidence in this life to be at peace with whatever happens in this short little thing. And we get the peace to wait, knowing who wins in the end. That one day, just like Moses, even if you die, having never get to set your foot on the thing which you thought was going to be the end of your life, when you stand on the mountain in the presence of Jesus, in the real promised land, none of that's going to matter. Whatever that is for you, right? Whether you're longing for marriage or a retirement or living in a different place or whatever, you're like, man, I'm just waiting on the Lord to do this. If you take this perspective of you play a supporting role in a bigger story where the main character is Jesus, and at the end you get to reign with him, all that other stuff shrinks in the light of the one who's to come. At the end of the story, and this is where I'll end. At the end of the story, the biblical story, John, the disciple, sees a vision of God the Father holding a scroll that he weeps over because no one can open the scroll. And the picture is the scroll contains the final battle plans, the final victory of Jesus over all things to bring everything to consummation. And John weeps because no one is worthy to open it up to bring the completion of all things that we're waiting on. And then his weeping is met with an announcement that here comes the one worthy to open the scroll. And he's described as the line of Judah, the offspring of David. And he's described, he's called a lion, but he looks like a lamb who was slain. And in this moment, you see all the previous salvations are pointing to this moment where Jesus brings it all to completion and opens the scroll to finish the story that started in Genesis. And then weeping is not heard in heaven. Worship is heard in heaven. Rejoicing is heard in heaven. And so let's wait on the Lord and join that song together, worshiping the King who's going to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we wait on you because we believe it will be worth the wait. We wait on you because we believe you have fulfilled every promise you have made, and that you will one day fulfill the promises we are still waiting for. Help us now to direct our eyes to King Jesus. As John the Baptist says, the one whom we are not worthy to untie his sandals, but the one who is worthy to open the scroll. Direct our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.